Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Pastor Jeff Riddle from Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And today is Wednesday, December the 14th of 2016. I wanted to sit down and do another Word Magazine. I recently have been doing several of these on the ending of Mark. I didn't really plan to do that. I just got sort of people asking me questions. It started with doing the review of the sermon from the pastor of the Twin City Bible Church, Kerry Hardy, on the ending of Mark, and then someone suggested I do one on a sermon by Jeff Percival. And in today's episode, I want to do another episode on the ending of Mark. This is not reviewing a sermon, but this is reviewing a lecture or a presentation that was made on the ending of Mark by Dr. Michael J. Kruger of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. Dr. Kruger, you can go to his blog, which is called Cannon Fodder. He is certainly a bona fide scholar, unlike someone like James White, who's more of a popularizer and really is not an academic scholar. Dr. Kruger is the president and the Samuel C. Patterson Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte, North Carolina. He's an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. He has a PhD from the University of Edinburgh, where he was advised by Larry Hurtado, MDiv from Westminster Seminary of California, and his undergraduate degree at the University of North Carolina, where I think he studied with Bart Ehrman, probably took Bart Ehrman's class, but he was taking it, I think, as an evangelical Christian. And he's written a number of important works on the issue of canon. He's an expert in that. He has a book that was sort of a popular presentation of this. It's titled Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books, printed in 2012 from Crossway. So Dr. Kruger is a good scholar, very good scholar. I'm sure he knows much more about the issues, academic issues related to the text criticism of the New Testament and the canon of the New Testament, certainly than I do. Probably a world expert in it. But anyways, he did this presentation at his seminary. I think this might have been a chapel or a lecture. It's on their website. And someone who is a student there, I think, sent me this recording and wanted to get my response. He actually wanted my response to one particular part of it, but it was so interesting, I thought that it might be worthwhile to listen to all of it. So anyways, time for all of us is so limited. I'm going to see if I can jump into it. And I happen to be today at the college where I teach. I just gave an exam, and I've got a little bit of time before I have to head home. And we're having a young couple in our church come over for supper, and we're going to do some pre-marriage counseling. So I've just got a little bit of time here, and I'm going to see if I can get part of this done. The presentation is only about 21 minutes long, but I have a feeling we may not get to all of it today, so this may take two episodes. I've been looking at a lot of sermons, and I've noted this trend that in a lot of contemporary evangelical, Calvinistic, even self-identified Reformed preachers, there has been an abandonment of any confidence in the inspiration and the canonicity of the ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20, the traditional ending or the longer ending of Mark. And here we have a teaching in a seminary, and we're seeing what the young Reformed preachers and teachers, young PCA pastors, and probably pastors will serve in other Presbyterian, even Reformed Baptist churches, what they're being taught, how they're being instructed to handle the ending of Mark. And apparently this is in a series where they've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and this was, I think, the 20th part in this series, and is titled The Long Ending of Mark. So, without any further ado, let's listen to Dr. Michael J. Kruger teaching on a group of seminary students on the ending of Mark.
So the last thing in Mark is literally the last thing in Mark, which is the long ending of Mark. So let me give a little introduction to what's going on here in this section. So Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, proved to be one of the most controversial text-critical problems in the Gospels. The only thing that's parallel to this is probably the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman in John 8. And when we get to John's Gospel, we'll cover that story there. But this is the account of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. And there's a question about whether the text in verses 9 through 20 was originally in Mark's Gospel. If you read the Gospel of Mark and its conclusion in most English Bibles, and I'm just looking at my ESV here, you'll get down to those last verses in this little bracketed phrase, which will throw your congregation into a panic when they read it. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20.
All right, so it begins by noting that the long ending of Mark, traditional ending of Mark, and the woman caught in adultery passage are the two longest and perhaps most, I'm not sure I would say they're the most important, but they're the two longest anyway, passages where there is dispute about the text. And he sort of makes a note for these young preachers, people preparing for the ministry, that that when they preach on this passage or when they teach on this passage, that or within Mark, there may be a panic in the congregation because people are going to see these notes in modern Bibles like the ESV. Of course, he has the ESV. That say some manuscripts do not include, and Mark 16, 9 through 20 is going to be in brackets. And it's interesting how throughout this he sort of recognizes, and he's going to tell a more specific story about a woman who came to him in tears, recognizes that there are going to be people in the pew who are going to be bothered by the conclusions that have been reached and the stances that have been taken by those who have embraced modern text criticism. So let's listen as he continues.
Now, whenever you come across a bracketed phrase like that, that demands explanation, and you will be asked about it in your congregation. So it's important you understand what's going on in this passage. As I indicated before, there's a big debate about whether Mark really included these verses in his original version or whether they were added later by a scribe. I'm going to give you the evidence for that in a moment so you can understand exactly the reason why scholars doubt these verses. But this is the longest text-critical problem in the New Testament. There's no passage that has more verses in doubt than this one. And for that reason, it's going to rattle the cage of some members of your congregation. Now, I don't think there's reason to have your cage rattled, and I'll explain why in a moment. But nonetheless, it's one of those thorny issues that require attention in a seminary class.
Okay, so I do certainly think he's absolutely right here, and I think that seminarians, men preparing for the ministry, should be well aware of these issues because they will have people in their churches who will ask them about questions like this about the text of Scripture. So I appreciate the fact that they are addressing this, even though I'm going to disagree with some of the conclusions that are reached, but I do appreciate the fact that they're recognizing that students are going to have to address these issues. Now, I think, again, he recognizes this might, quote, rattle the cage, end quote, of some people in the pew, and now he's going to tell a specific incident of that.
To lecturing a month or two ago, and I do conferences at churches all the time, and I was doing a conference at a church a couple months ago, and this question came up. And I ended up making the wife of the associate pastor cry. She heard my answer to this question, so that wasn't my intent, clearly. You haven't really been in ministry until you make people cry, apparently, is the rule. So I just introduced this. Someone asked the question during Q&A time, and I was given my answer, and then she came up to me in tears, and I was like, oh boy, here we go. And I think what you'll find is that that's an example of sort of people's emotional reactions to things like this. And you can see why you look at that and you think, well, golly, I mean, if I can't trust these verses, then can I trust any verses? And pretty soon people are, you know, pulling that thread and the whole garment looks like it's about to come unraveled. And so people can get emotional about it.
Okay, so again, he tells this anecdotal story about this woman, and I agree with him. When you're in ministry, I don't care how upright you are, I don't care how kind and gentle you are, you're sometimes going to have people come to you in tears because they're bearing some emotional feeling, some transference. If you don't say things the way they think it should be said, or you unintentionally hurt their feelings, people will come to you in tears. However, in this situation, now he's already said, we got to be careful, people in the pews. Here's a particular story of a woman, even the wife of a pastor, who was bothered by his comments about the text of Scripture. And I wonder, is it possible, though, that this isn't simply an emotional reaction? Is it possible this is not just an emotional reaction of the people of God, but could it be the fact that these people are Holy Spirit indwelt believers who are having a negative reaction to the taking away of passages from their Bibles that they sort of inherently recognize to be the Word of God? And, you know, I think that is something that ought truly to be considered. How is it that we have determined what is the Word of God? Not only what are the books of the Bible, what should be the books of the Bible, the question of canon with regard to books, but also what should be the texts found in those books? So he recognizes that in talking to these seminarians that this might be something that might get these guys into some trouble and into some controversy. So he wants to address it with them.
I don't think there's any reason to, and I'll explain that as we go. I think what you have here is just an inevitable fact about the way manuscripts are copied, and we'll return to an earlier discussion here about our certainty of the text of the New Testament. But since you're going to be teaching your Bibles at some point, and we'll get to the Gospel of Mark at some point, and we'll get to the end of Mark at some point, you're going to have to address this. So it is one of those inevitabilities when it comes to ministry, unless you decide you'll never teach the Gospel of Mark, which I hope that's not your conclusion from this whole discussion. Now, the state of the scholarship on this right now, what you might call a general consensus in the scholarly and in evangelical community, this is one of those things that even evangelicals, for the most part, agree on, is that verses 9 through 20 were not originally in Mark's Gospel. So these are not verses that Mark wrote, is the general consensus both in and outside the evangelical world. I share that view, and I think there's good reasons for that view. And let me just give you the reasons for it.
Okay, so he acknowledges, he's absolutely right, that the current state of the question among academic scholars of the Bible, including those who aren't Christians, is that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not part of the original text of the Gospel of Mark. And not only is this true of that this is the reigning opinion of the Academy, he says this is also the opinion that is held among evangelicals. Now, I know in this series before I've asked the question about really whether it's a majority opinion in all of Christianity. I tend to doubt it, given, say, for example, the persistent, even the English-speaking world, the persistent preference among many readers for the King James Version or the New King James Version that include these verses without any brackets. The fact that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the traditional ending of Mark is accepted as authentic to the Gospel of Mark. I've said before on these word magazines that in some ways we might say this position about the ending of Mark is really a minority position held by liberal Protestant scholars and by evangelicals. It's certainly not the position held by a good number of Reformed Christians, people who are sort of in the line of the Trinitarian Bible Society, who uphold the Textus Receptus as the proper text of the New Testament. But anyways, he's saying there's an overlap here between the reigning views of the academy and the reigning views in evangelical Christian life at present. Again, maybe that should be bothersome, though, to evangelicals if they think that they are holding a view that is also held by liberal Protestants. But let's listen as he now presents the evidence, external and internal evidence, on the ending of Mark. And he's going to do it, obviously, in a very tight frame. This is just a 20-minute or so presentation. And I know he's a very able scholar. Again, knows more about text criticism, certainly, than I do. But let's listen as he summarizes the evidence.
And then we'll talk about the implications of it. So, arguments against the authenticity of 9 through 20. And these fall into two different camps, what you might call external arguments and internal arguments. External arguments have to do with the evidence from the way the manuscripts are and how many manuscripts have one reading versus another. And then internal arguments have to do with the sort of consistency this ending has with Mark's gospel, whether it shares the style and internal characteristics of Mark's gospel. So let's just take a look at this long ending in this regard. The first is the external evidence. The reason that people doubt whether these verses were originally in Mark's gospel is because it is true that our earliest manuscripts don't include it. Two of our most important manuscripts of Mark and two of our earliest manuscripts of Mark, which are known as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, do not include the long ending of Mark, and just end the passage at verse 8. This is a significant sort of fact in its own right, because those are both two very reliable manuscripts and two very early ones. Again, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, those are words you're probably wondering, golly, how do you spell those? I'm not even going to require you to remember those, but if you read about it, there's Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are the two manuscripts. That last one sounds like some sort of infectious disease, probably like a sinus infection or something like that. It's not. It has to do with the fact that this manuscript was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. Yes, the same Mount Sinai that Moses supposedly went up. When I say supposedly, of course I believe Moses went up and did that, but whether this is the place is what I mean by supposedly. Good clarification.
Okay, let me just pause right here for a moment. Okay, so he says, he's going to start with external evidence. And he says it's not there in the ending of Mark. Mark 16, 9 through 20 isn't there in some of our earliest and most reliable manuscripts. And he mentions, of course, the two heavyweights that were so influential in the 19th century that influenced Westcott and Hort, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. However, and what he doesn't say here, and I know that he knows this because he's a credentialed scholar. If it's something that's even slipped his mind, he could simply take any modern critical edition of the New Testament, look down at the apparatus. He's very comfortable, I'm sure, with reading the apparatus. And he would see that they're not only two of the earliest, they are the only Greek manuscripts that we have that end the Gospel of Mark at Mark 16:8. And as I've said earlier in this series and posted on my blog, jeffriddle.net, both of them actually have strange notations indicating that the scribes knew of the ending. Columns are left blank after them, which is unusual. But these are the only two manuscripts. And the traditional ending is there in many early manuscripts, including Codex Alexandrinus, including Codex Beza. So it's there in many early manuscripts. He's going to go on and tell a little anecdote about Codex. He calls it Sinaiticus. I picked up the pronunciation, I think, from my teacher in seminary, Dr. Polhill, Sinaiticus. Let's listen as he continues.
Kruger said, supposedly Moses went up on Mount Sinai. This is supposedly the spot that Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Recall, this is a monastery there at their version of Mount Sinai called St. Catherine's Monastery, and in the late 1900s, a scholar by the name of Constantine von Tischendorf, I think I told the story to you in our earlier discussions, I love that name, discovered Sinaiticus while the monks were burning manuscripts in the belly of the monastery to keep it warm in the winter. So they're chucking manuscripts in the fire, and he rescued Sinaiticus from it.
Okay, this is a little anecdote about the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus at the St. Catherine's Monastery, Mount Sinai. And this is a typical anecdote. This is one of those anecdotes that gets passed around. And last year I did a paper at Houston Baptist University at their Erasmus conference on Erasmus anecdotes, stories that people tell about Erasmus. And that article, by the way, is going to be published in the January 2017 issue of the Puritan Reformed Journal. But this is a Tischendorf anecdote. The idea that he found Codex Sinaiticus, that it was being thrown into the fire. I mean, here Dr. Kruger is embellishing it even further. He's talking about monks heaping scores of manuscripts into some sort of furnace. Actually, the anecdote, I think, as it's usually told, is that there was just a basket, like a waste basket, and the text was there in the basket, and it was being cut up. Actually, that anecdote has been debunked. D.C. Parker, in his book on Codex Sinaiticus that was published by the British Museum, has a couple sections on this. And it's thought that that story is, there are questions about the historicity of that story. In fact, as some have said, that it could have been embellished by Tischendorf to justify what some believe was his stealing or taking of the manuscript from the St. Catherine's Monastery. Like we all do, and like professors, I think, often do, there is sort of this chestnut of a story that gets passed along and gets embellished a little bit, and Dr. Kruger is, I think, doing that.
Vaticanus, pretty easy to determine where that one was discovered, right? In the Vatican. Vatican is so vast and so enormous that they still discover things in there they don't know were in there. And you're thinking, well, why don't I just look it up in the card catalog? Well, it doesn't quite work that way when your library is, 1,000-year-old, so it's a... They're still finding stuff, but Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are two of our earliest complete New Testaments, both missing the long ending of Mark. Then, still on the external thing, we also have a number of patristic sources that indicate that the long ending was not there. Jerome and Eusebius is a couple examples of this. They were very plain that their versions of Mark did not have verses 9 through 20. Moreover, it wasn't just that their own versions didn't have it, the ones that were in their possession, but virtually all the Greek codices they knew about did not have verses 9 through 20.
All right, so if you've listened to several of these series that I've done on the ending of Mark, these arguments are going to be very familiar to you. So he goes from the Greek manuscript evidence, and he says Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus don't have the traditional ending. They end at Mark 16:8. He doesn't point out that they're the only two Greek manuscripts in existence that end the Gospel of Mark at Mark 16:8. All other extant manuscripts that we have of the ending of Mark include Mark 16:9 through 20, even those that include the shorter ending, so-called shorter ending, between verses 8 and 9, include verses 9 through 20. Even the so-called Freer Logion, which is in Codex W, where the Logion occurs after verse 14 and before verse 15, it includes all of verses 9 through 20. And so, actually, in the apparatus for the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, it lists Codex W as one of the witnesses in favor of the so-called longer ending or traditional ending. Then we move on to the patristic evidence. And again, if you've listened, you're familiar with these arguments, but I just can repeat them anyway. He mentions two people, Jerome and Eusebius, and the questions that they supposedly raised about the ending of Mark. What are the problems with this? Eusebius isn't writing until the 4th century. So this is in the 300s that he's writing. There's a question. It's this letter to a man named Marinus, where he mentions that there is textual controversy over the ending of Mark. Well, we're granting that. We will cede that, yes. There's another question about whether or not he's reporting this as something that he approves or disapproves. We don't know. As for Jerome, he simply is citing Eusebius. And the big problem with the citation of Jerome is the fact that when it came time for him to compile the Latin Vulgate, he included Mark 16, 9 through 20 as being a proper part of the text. It's there in the Syriac Peshitta, which is sort of the Vulgate edition of the Syriac. It's there in the Latin Vulgate. It's there in the majority Greek manuscripts. So it was accepted as the authoritative reading. The other thing he doesn't mention is the fact that there is no recorded controversy about the ending of Mark previous to Eusebius. So we've got to wait till the 4th century before we have anything about it. He also doesn't mention the fact that the earliest church father evidence, the earliest patristic evidence, is actually in favor of the antiquity of the traditional ending of Mark. It is known by Justin Martyr. It is known and specifically cited by Irenaeus. So the earliest patristic evidence actually supports the antiquity of the traditional ending of Mark, and there is no evidence, no comment by any church father on controversy regarding the ending of Mark until Eusebius in the 4th century. Again, this is old news for those of you who've listened to previous episodes relating to the ending of Mark.
Moreover, we also have other manuscripts of Mark that have a variety of different variant endings here in verses 9 and following.
We have seven Alexandrian manuscripts that include the so-called shorter ending, but all of them, as I just said, also proceed to include verses 9 through 20. So in fact, they are actually witnesses for the authenticity and antiquity of the traditional ending.
Shows you that it was a well-established fact that the ending of Mark was ambiguous and in doubt in the minds of some scribes.
Would you call it appearing, the shorter ending appearing in seven manuscripts, to be an overwhelming evidence of that? What about the fact that the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts across various geographical locations, Western, Alexandrian even, the Queen of the Cursives, minuscule 33 has the traditional ending. The Byzantine, the Caesarian, they all include the so-called traditional ending.
Which shows you again that the verses 9 through 20 were unlikely there from the start. So what you have then is a pretty good external case that the earliest manuscripts didn't possess this and it was added at a later date.
Is this a pretty good case? What have we heard that tells us that this was added at a later date? I don't think the case has been made.
There's also internal considerations that make us think that these verses probably weren't original. One is that these verses, 9 through 20, contain a number of vocabulary words that don't seem at all as if they come from Mark.
And Nicholas Lund has addressed the vocabulary argument. Again, we have a problem that this is very subjective. You have to compare a corresponding length of a number of verses from other places in Mark. When you do that, as Nunn and others have demonstrated, you find that there's nothing unusual about the number of supposedly non-Markan or unique words that are used in Mark 16, 9 through 20.
In fact, interestingly, and I'll come back to this in a moment, the vocabulary words that are in these verses tend to look like they came from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. Like I said, I'll come back to that later and I'll talk about the implications of that. There's other internal considerations here. The transition between verses 8 and 9 is awkward, whereas verse 8 has the women as the subject and verse 9 just has Jesus as the subject, but without any introduction to the name of Jesus. It just says he.
Again, I would refer you to Nicholas Lund, who talks about the fact that this is actually a typical pattern within the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus as the main figure, the main character, we might say, within the book, is often introduced. There are participles where he is the subject, and there's not a reference directly to his name. Lund calls this a participant reference. So actually, some people like Lund have said that what happens in the transition from verse 8 to verse 9 is actually very typical of Markan's style.
Seems a little bit awkward. There's other types of transitions linguistically that are grammatically poor here that I'm not going to get into. But then there's also, of course, the drinking of poison and the handling of snakes, which is its own sort of strange phenomenon. It's not that alone that makes one doubt the longing of Mark, but it is an odd and unparalleled description of such things that, you know, makes one wonder anyway. All of this combined has led to the conclusion.
Well, just because it's the only gospel that makes reference to Jesus telling the apostles that they would tread on snakes and survive drinking poisonous liquids or whatever, poisonous drinks. Just because it's a unique detail doesn't mean it's a false detail. I mean, each one of the Gospels actually have unique details. Matthew is the only Gospel that focuses upon the earthquake that happened at the resurrection of Jesus. Luke is the only Gospel that includes a description of the ascension of Jesus, other than the reference to it in the traditional ending of Mark. John is the only gospel that gives us an account of Jesus' appearance to the seven disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Just because it's a unique element doesn't mean it's a false element. Unless we attempt to apply that across the board. I don't think anyone, certainly not an evangelical, would do that.
That this was added by a scribe at a later point. In fact, most scholars think this was probably done probably somewhere around the early to middle second centuries when a scribe would have added this in there. Why?
Again, that's a total speculation. Notice the cautious language. Most think this might have been added. This could have been. This possibly. That's a complete and total speculation. We do not know that for sure at all, that this was supposedly added by a later scribe.
In fact, would a scribe do this? Well, there's no doubt that as the four Gospels are laid side by side, it's obvious that Matthew and Luke and John all have sort of natural endings and Mark doesn't. You can see some rogue scribe somewhere deciding he was going to add an ending. Not something a scribe should or is authorized to do, but apparently a scribe did do that. And that's why we have these words, at least in some manuscripts.
Now, the tone here, again, if you listen to it, it is indicative of this new kind of evangelical spirit toward the ending of Mark. I mean, he sees the scribe as a rogue scribe invented this. Now, again, I'm not conceding that. Because my view now is that Mark, the same person who wrote Mark 1:1 through Mark 16:8, is the same person who wrote Mark 16:9 through 20. But there was a generation of older scholars, whether Bruce Metzger himself, who was no friend of the traditional text, who believed that Mark 16:9 through 20 had not been written by the same person who wrote the rest of Mark, but he still believed that it was a part of the text of Scripture, that it was still, I'm not even sure he would use the evangelical language, but other people like David Allen Black certainly would. They don't believe it's Markan, but they believe it's inspired. But this is a new spirit that's being reflected here in Kruger's teaching, and it's also being reflected in American pulpits. It's not just that they think it's wasn't originally written by Mark, but they don't think it's inspired. And in fact, it's a rogue work, he calls it. Another thing interesting about this, I pointed out before, is they want to see the ending of Mark as a pastiche, a mixing together of the endings of the other Gospels. Not thinking, I think, for a moment that it might be possible that there's a common Christian tradition that Mark would have known the things that Matthew knew and that Luke knew and that John knew. And they weren't in some kind of isolated corners where they didn't understand rightly the true Christian tradition. Is it possible that there's a common language and common descriptions because there's a common story, a common true story about what Jesus, the risen Jesus, said and did? And so why should I jump to sort of a literary explanation rather than accepting that this is part of the common tradition of the early Christians relating to the resurrection and the resurrection appearances of Jesus?
Now, there are some that have advocated that these verses were original. So there's a minority report out there who argues for the originality of the longer ending.
Well, I appreciate the fact that Dr. Kruger, with his students, is telling them, hey, it's not a foregone conclusion. There are people. Now, he doesn't give the best presentation, I think, of the argument for the originality. But I do appreciate the fact. Thank you, Dr. Kruger, for saying that there is a minority report out there. There are people who believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is original. You may have somebody like James White, and you know his approach is, you know, attack, ridicule. But I'm thankful that there is somebody like Dr. Kruger who at least is open-minded enough to think that there might possibly be a credible academic historical argument in favor of verses 9 through 20.
There's not a whole lot of people who do this, but the most famous individual right now, who's no longer alive, is William Farmer, who argues that these verses really did belong to Mark's gospel. He makes a very lengthy and articulate and well-documented case for this. I think in the end it's not proved persuasive, but it's nonetheless interesting and I think well done. And he's the, sort of the last of the big defenders of the long ending of Mark.
Again, I appreciate the fact that that he mentions the fact that William Farmer, who taught at Southern Methodist University and was a very well-known an able New Testament scholar, primarily known for his studies in the so-called synoptic problem, that he believed in the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark. However, I don't think Dr. Kruger is right to say that he was the last person to hold this. I mean, first of all, just to look at it more broadly, and I've been thinking about doing a blog post that I might title books that you ought to read before preaching on the ending of Mark, hoping that maybe some of my fellow pastors might read this and before they do an expositional series on the ending of Mark and make statements about the ending of Mark not being authentic, that they really do their homework and at least see what the other side, so to speak, has to say. And of course, it doesn't begin with Farmer. You got to go back. I would suggest reading Dean Bergen's book on the ending of Mark, then, you know, Farmer's book. But right now, Maurice Robinson, research professor at Southeastern Seminary, has argued for the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20, that it's Markan. James Snapp has written about this. He's a pastor. Has written about this through some self-published works. And then more recently, Nicholas Lunn, his book on the ending of Mark. So actually, I think there are more and more voices that are being raised that are questioning the so-called scholarly consensus on the ending of Mark. So there are more people to listen to than William Farmer, although it would be good to read Farmer's book as well.
Most agree now that it was not originally part of Mark's gospel. You may remember that William Farmer was the advocate of the Griesbach hypothesis. You're thinking, hey, I forgot that already. I just had to learn that for the midterm, and now I'm going to block it out of my head. But the Griesbach hypothesis, remember, is the idea that Mark was the third of the synoptics written. And Farmer is going to argue here that Mark, in one sense, formed his ending by borrowing from Matthew and Luke.
Yeah, I always learn that as the Griesbach hypothesis. He says the Griesbach. But anyway, I always learn that as the Griesbach hypothesis. And I know I got that from Charles Talbert, who was my New Testament professor when I was an undergraduate at Wake Forest University. And Talbert went on to teach at Baylor University, actually was an external reader on my PhD dissertation that I did. Appreciate Dr. Talbert. But anyway, he talked a lot about J.J. Griesbach. And yes, Farmer believed in the priority of the Gospel of Matthew. So he took an unpopular, he took a voice crying in the wilderness sort of scholarly position. He believed Matthew was written first, and then Luke was written, and then Mark borrowed an abbreviated Matthew and Luke. So that was definitely a minority opinion, because most academic New Testament scholars of today believe in what's called Markan priority. They believe Mark was the first gospel, and then those who have embraced the two-source or four-source hypothesis believe that Matthew and Luke drew upon Mark and upon Q, and Matthew drew upon M, special Matthean material, and Luke drew upon L, special Lucan material. So William Farmer was someone who took an unpopular position on the synoptic problem. He also took an unpopular position arguing in favor of the authenticity of the ending of Mark. So I'm thankful that Dr. Kruger acknowledged that it's not a ludicrous position, even though it's not one that he found persuasive, apparently, after reading Farmer. It's not a ludicrous position to argue for the authenticity of the ending of Mark.
Which is pretty interesting, but there's a whole other discussion. I said before that every year I get someone practically who defends the long ending of Mark as a paper. Now, a few implications and conclusions here that I think need to be drawn out. First, as you can see in your notes, what explains this short ending? Did Mark intend to end his gospel in verse 8? Or is the original ending lost? If, in fact, 9 through 20 are not original, then what did happen to the original ending? Well, we don't know exactly what to do with this problem. I think it seems the best evidence we have is that Mark ended his gospel in verse 8. Some find this to be, you know, what? How would you end it before the resurrection? But he doesn't end it before the resurrection. He ends it before the resurrection appearances.
Okay, so again, I do appreciate also the fact that Dr. Kruger recognizes that there might be different opinions about this. Some might believe that the original ending was supposedly lost. He doesn't mention that, you know, there's a problem with that with regard to the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. It seems that he has taken the position that is, I think, most in vogue right now among those who embrace the modern critical text. It's only been in vogue, I think, since the 1980s, that Mark was originally intended to end at verse 8, and he recognizes the problem with that. That if that is the case, Mark is the only gospel, the only of the four canonical gospels that does not have the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked before in this series about the conflict that presents, how it's in conflict with Paul's presentation of the basic facts of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. So it's his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances. And if Mark ends at Mark 16:8, it is essentially a truncated gospel. And yet Kruger, and typical of many evangelicals and many in the academy, believe that that is in fact, the original ending of Mark, even though, again, it only appears in two. Such an ending only appears in two, count them, two extant Greek manuscripts.
It's an important distinction. And people have made pretty good cases, and there's books that have defended this, for why Mark would do this. Why is this seemingly truncated ending fit Mark's literary proclivities? This would be another angle on a paper, by the way. Some of you may want to write a paper defending the long ending, but others of you might want to write a paper defending the short ending. But not from a text critical perspective, but defending the short ending from an internal perspective. Why in verse 8 actually does fit with Mark's way of doing things. And people have made that case on a number of different sources, and I can point you to some of those. And I think, you know, it's probably about the best shot we have. Others have suggested that the long ending of Mark simply replaced the lost ending of Mark. So there was an original ending of Mark that somehow got lost, and that's why a scribe fudged in this long ending in verses 9 through 20. But we don't actually have the original ending of Mark. I suppose that's a possibility. I don't necessarily have that view or share that view, but that view's out there, some would advocate. Of course, that just makes you wonder, well, how do you lose an ending like that? But we don't know exactly. The second thing that comes up here by way of implications and conclusion is whether there's anything positive that can be drawn from this text-critical problem. In other words, is this just a problem to explain away, or is there any sort of positive angle we can work on this? And here's one of the angles I think is pretty fascinating. Scholars who've examined verses 9 through 20 have argued that they look like they're a patchwork of material that's drawn from the other three Gospels. They look like they're a little bit drawn from Luke, a little bit from Matthew, a little bit from John. It's this pastiche, if you will. And that what probably happened is the scribe wanted to give Mark a fitting ending, because he maybe didn't like Mark ending it in verse 8, and decided to pull on these other three endings and form a new one.
By the way, just to interject here, so he's looking for something positive to find here. But just the whole idea that if Mark 16:8 was supposedly the originally intended fitting, literally fitting ending, why supposedly would there have been these scribes who did not find it satisfying and who had to concoct supposedly the longer ending, if it was so literarily satisfying, and if it would have made such rich literary satisfaction to the original readers, why then, according to this theory, were there scribes who didn't like it and felt that it was abrupt, incomplete, and supposedly had to invent? I mean, honestly, besides all those gymnastics, sort of literary gymnastics, why not just say that verses 9 through 20 was original? But anyways, he's going to seize upon this and the supposed idea that this scribally concocted ending drew upon the other Gospels as evidence for the fourfold Gospel. This is a common theme in his writings on the canon, that very early on we have a fourfold Gospel, and we have patristic references to the fourfold Gospel, so there wasn't a long period where there was a question about what the canonical Gospels were, and let's listen as he'll make that point.
Now, the reason that's positive is because if this ending in verses 9 through 20 was created in the early 2nd century, and it was drawn from the other three endings, that means whatever scribe did it already had in his mind that the gospel was a foursome. It was already a fourfold gospel. In other words, he was already viewing Mark's ending alongside the endings for the other three. This would have been around, say, 125 AD. So in the scribe's mind, at least, it was a given that there were four and only four gospels. In fact, such a given that he felt almost obligated to finish Mark's in a way that was parallel with the other three. Now, you could argue that, well, what gave him the thought that he could do such a thing? That's a separate question. Regardless, in his mind, he felt like there was a sense in which you have to make Mark match the other three. But if he feels the need to make Mark match the other three, then that already tells you that the fourfold gospel was a well-established entity in the early 2nd century.
Again, I understand this theory, but I don't see how that is theologically satisfying. Again, we've got the problem for this theory that why would there have been a gospel writer who would have ever thought of telling the story of the resurrection of Jesus without the resurrection appearances of Jesus? Again, we've got to compare 1 Corinthians 15. It was the standard proclamation of the gospel that there be resurrection appearances. And I don't think that a gospel writer would have written a gospel without including resurrection appearances. I understand, I'm totally on board that there was a fourfold gospel. But I don't think that this theory really strengthens that, the fact there was a fourfold gospel within the early church.
Now this is interesting because this tells us that the gospel canon, the four gospel canon, was much earlier than many have supposed. Scholars have been arguing about when the four gospels were viewed as a fourfold gospel, not just four separate gospels. The general consensus is at the end of the second century is when that happened. But if our understanding of Mark's ending is correct, then there's evidence that this was happening at the early second century when the scribe that did this patched this together. There's actually a full-length book out there on this by a scholar by the name of James Kelhofer. If you start thinking you want to go down this route, let me just warn you, this is no light reading. But he has a book called Miracle and Mission, and all the title isn't, the subtitle is the real key here, but the main title is Miracle and Mission, and it's a book that is arguing that the long ending of Mark is this pastiche of the other three Gospels, and therefore an evidence that the fourfold Gospel was, you know, established by the early second century.
Lund, by the way, interacts with Kelhofer's work. And this argument that the ending of Mark, that Kelhofer didn't invent, but he's simply expanding on it, the idea that the ending of Mark is a cobbling together of details from the other Gospels.
So what may look like is only sort of bad news, actually, according to Kelhofer, is pretty good news in the sense that it tells us that the canon was a fairly early phenomenon amongst early Christians, and you can derive this not from the normal discussions about how you determine what's in the canon and what's not in the canon, but by the text-critical problem right here on the pages of Mark, which is, I think, a pretty fascinating observation and certainly would make a good paper. So add that to the list of 65 paper topics I've given you now. One other thing before we leave this discussion of the long ending of Mark is, how does this affect our belief in inerrancy? This is one of the reasons people will come up to you and teach.
Okay, now we're getting really to the point. The person who emailed me this, the previous material wasn't the thing that he found interesting. It was these comments on inerrancy. And there is a dilemma for evangelical scholars and evangelical pastors, evangelical persons who have embraced the modern construal of the doctrine of inerrancy, and then also have embraced the modern critical text. Is it a challenge to the inerrancy of Scripture? So he's going to address that and give a kind of a unique response to it. So let's listen to his responding to this question.
Here's apparently, and this isn't the first time I've had that happen. They think, well, gee, now I can't believe in inspiration and inerrancy because of this problem. But technically, this problem has nothing to do with inspiration and inerrancy.
By the way, again, it's kind of a theme throughout the whole presentation. There's a recognition here that the people of God, the people in the pew, are going to be bothered by this. And they're going to see it as a challenge to not just the inerrancy, but to the authority of the Bible. And he doesn't mention this, but they're going to see it as a challenge to the preservation of the Scriptures, divine preservation, providential preservation of the Bible, and the infallibility of the Bible. They're going to be asking, what is the Bible? And that is a serious question. It's a serious challenge. I've recently given a paper proposal for a conference, for a paper that I'm planning to write on this question regarding the ending of Mark. And I've tentatively titled the paper, "The Ending of Mark as a Canonical Crisis." But anyway, he's saying he's going to address it as a question about inerrancy. So again, let's listen to his response.
Let me explain what I mean. Inspiration and inerrancy have to do with the truth of the affirmations of the Bible? Does what the Bible affirm stand up? Is it true? That's what inspiration and inerrancy has to do with. When you say the Bible's inerrant, it means that it makes no mistakes in what it affirms. But when you think about it, the long and the Mark discussion has got nothing to do with whether something is true or not true in what it affirms. It just has to do with what Mark wrote or didn't write. So let's imagine that we conclude that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20, which is what most conclude. Does that mean inerrancy is false? Well, no, because you're just saying those aren't Mark's words.
It's a very interesting position he takes here. He's saying, listen, this doesn't affect inerrancy. We're not talking about Mark 16:1 through Mark 16:8. We believe Mark wrote that. We believe that scripture. We believe that's inerrant. But we're not making that claim for verses 9 through 20. We're just asking, what did Mark write? And only what Mark wrote is supposedly inspired. But is that really an answer to this question? I mean, isn't the heart of the question, is Mark 16:9 through 20 inspired? And can't that be that question be asked apart from authorship? I mentioned Metzger and David Allen Black, who have argued that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20, but it's still part of the inspired text of Scripture. Again, I don't hold that position. I don't hold the position of Metzger and Black. I believe that Mark wrote verses 9 through 20. And I think it's a legitimate question relating to the infallibility of Scripture as to whether or not verses 9 through 20 are inspired. Is this the inspired Word of God? Consider the fact that proof texts from these verses were used in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Consider all the sermons and Bible studies that have been drawn from these passages. Have Christians in the past been duped and they've been using errant, uninspired texts to preach and to teach and to form their doctrine from? This is not an irrelevant question. It's not a question that's irrelevant to the issue of inerrancy.
What words Mark did write, you can still affirm are inerrant. You're just simply saying Mark didn't write these words.
Well, let's take that with the Gospel of Matthew. Let's say, would it make sense if I said, I believe that everything in Matthew chapter 1 through 27 was written by Matthew and it's all inspired. Now, I'm not going to defend chapter 28 because it's got some strange references to people who were raised from the dead at the same time that Jesus was raised from the dead. Actually, at the end of chapter 27, wherever it is. I'm not going to defend that part. I'm only going to pick and choose what I think is inerrant, and I'm going to hold that this part is inerrant, and I'm not going to defend this other part. That's not really a solution to the problem whether or not you defend the inerrancy of the text of the Gospel of Matthew or the inerrancy of the traditional text of the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if that illustration proved anything to you. But anyways, let's listen as he continues.
And therefore, technically, they have nothing to do with inerrancy. Now, you might throw your hands up there and say, yeah, but it has to do with inerrancy about the fact that we're uncertain whether we have the words of the Bible. So what good is it to say the words of the Bible are inerrant if we don't know we have them?
Ditto, yes, that's what I'm saying.
But who said we don't know we have them? We actually have very good reasons to think that we can reconstruct the words of the New Testament with a high degree of certainty. In fact,
we can reconstruct. It's a reconstructionist position. This is the position of those who embrace the modern critical text. We now, in the modern era, we can reconstruct, not with certainty, not with complete certainty, but with a high degree of certainty. We can almost get there. Is that the position of the ancient church, that they almost possessed the text of the Bible? Was that the position of our Puritan Reformed fathers, that they had a good approximation of the Word of God? Or did they believe that they had the Word of God entire, that had been faithfully preserved providentially by the Lord? This is new language. These are new terms that are being used. And the problem is he's addressing inspiration and inerrancy without addressing preservation. And shouldn't we Reformed believers be the ones, and it's in our confession, it's in chapter 1 of our confessions, whether the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, shouldn't we be the ones leading the way, speaking about the doctrine of the faithful preservation of the Word of God?
It's that certainty that allows us to say these aren't original. That's why there's a consensus that they're not original. Most people agree they're not original. If there's that degree of a consensus, you can be fairly sure that these are not words that were originally in Mark, and therefore they're not words that...
Well, that's the consensus among liberal Protestant scholars and some evangelical scholars who want intellectual respectability and who've embraced the same views, but I'm not sure that's the majority position of the church today. Certainly, if you look at the position of the church throughout its history, this is not the majority position. It's not the position of the majority of extant Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have. Certainly, it's not the historic position of the church. This is not just an English Bible issue. It's not just a King James Version issue. All the vernacular Bibles of the church, going back to the Latin Vulgate and the Syriac Peshitta, going through to Luther's Bible, to Tyndale's New Testament, to translations of the Bible in the Reformation era in French and Hungarian, in Spanish, all had Mark 16, 9 through 20. It's only a very short period of time here in the late 19th and 20th centuries and early 21st centuries that we've had these types of challenges and questions raised about the authenticity of the ending of Mark as part of the true text of the Gospel of Mark.
We could regard as inspired or inerrant. So it really has nothing to do with inspiration or your belief in inspiration. This has to do with whether you think the Bible has been reliably transmitted. And we've already said in other places in the class that we think there's good reasons to think it was reliably transmitted.
Again, those who embrace modern text criticism have a very different definition of what reliable transmission is. To them, reliable transmissions means we had the wrong text for about 1500 to 1800 years, and we've only been able to reconstruct it now by sifting through the remaining manuscripts, and because we found two older ones that end at Mark 16:8. That did not continue to be copied and weren't preserved, those now become the standard text, and we can reconstruct it now after 1,500, 1,800 years of error. And my question is that really the historic position of the church on the preservation of the Word of God? Is that the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Is that the position of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? I don't think so.
Now, one of the other things that comes up here that people wonder about is, and I'm just going to deal with this question before you ask it, is what do you do when you're preaching through Mark or leading the Bible study through Mark and you get these passages? Do you preach them or not? Well, obviously that's going to be determined by your conviction of whether they're original or not. You know, I'm giving you the case, which I think is a good case, in the consensus case, that they're not original. In fact, the ESV puts these words in here precisely because they too think and know they're not original and they feel like they're obligated to tell you. They realize they can't make that decision for everybody, so they still leave the words in. But obviously, if you don't think that they're original, then you can't preach them as if it's a sermon or a Bible study at that point. Here's the thing I would encourage you not to do.
So again, now we're seeing why. And we're seeing what's being taught in seminaries. And now we're seeing why pastors who are coming out, even Reformed ones, are rejecting the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark and saying that they will not preach upon it because they don't think it is the Word of God.
I would say make sure you don't try to duck the problem, right? Quietly end the gospel in verse 8 and hope no one notices. Don't do that, right?
I was looking recently at a very well-known evangelical church just to see how they had handled this issue, and they did just that. They have, when they preached the gospel of Mark, they went to Mark 16:8, they ended it there, and there was no message on verses 9 through 20. And there was no attempt to address the question of verses 9 through 20. So he's saying, don't just duck the issue, at least address it.
You've got to address this head on. This is a chance for you, whether you do it in the pulpit or in another place, a chance for you to address the issue of how the Bible was put together with your congregation. Because your congregation's knowledge of how to put the Bible together is micro-thin. So thin, in fact, that they can have their cage rattled by any old person who challenges it. And you want to make sure you sort of inoculate them against that by giving them at least some information about how to handle things like this. Does that mean you give a 45-minute sermon on textual criticism from the pulpit? Well, no one may come back next week if you try that one. But you do need to address it, even if it's short and brief. And maybe there's other supplementary ways you can address it in your congregation. My congregation, for example, was preaching through the Gospel of John a couple years ago, and we were heading up to the story of the adulterous woman. And so I wrote, I wasn't actually even preaching that Sunday, but I wrote a short 3-page article just for our congregation on the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman and why we didn't think it was originally in John, and quelling any concerns or fears about what it means for inerrancy, and we sent it to the congregation. It's one way to do it, right? And then at least they have some sense of what the issues are, and you don't have to burn whole hour of pulpit time to try to explain it to everybody and so on. But regardless of how you do it, you got to address it. Now, if you didn't live in the modern day with the history of English translations, this wouldn't bother you at all. And here's why, because you wouldn't even know it wasn't there. If you were reading in Eusebius's day or Jerome's day, and you read the Gospel of Mark, just the Greek New Testament version, you would just read it and it would just be the Gospel of Mark. You wouldn't have verses 9 through 20. You would never, there is no footnote that says the early manuscripts don't have 9. You only get that because you're reading in the modern day. In the ancient day, if you'd have been reading the original Greek manuscripts, chances are you never would have known the Gospel of Mark had this in it.
Actually, most of our extant Greek manuscripts include verses 9 through 20. Like I said, there are only the only two extant ones that ended at verse 8. And again, Jerome included the traditional ending in the Vulgate. This isn't just an English Bible issue. I, with all due respect, I think he's in error on this. I think it has been there as the traditional text, and that is why I think the people of God inherently react in a negative way. I was going to say earlier on, he made the reference that almost every year I have somebody who write defending the authenticity of the ending of Mark, and I can just see these students coming into the class again, who are believers and haven't been exposed to some of the corrosive influences of modern historical critical methodology and modern text criticism, and yes, their knee-jerk or automatic response is to defend the authenticity of the ending of Mark. This isn't an English Bible issue. This is the witness of the church across generations, across geographical regions, across many versions or translations of the Bible. This has been seen until very recent time as being the authentic ending of the Gospel of Mark.
Unless you're living in the Middle Ages, when those medieval texts tended to carry the long ending. Regardless, the point here is it's really a holdover from the history of the English Bible. People ask me all the time, why doesn't the ESV just drop it? Why not just leave it out? Put it in an appendix or something and deal with it there. And the answer is because historically, English translations, because of the history of the King James, and it's a long story, have had this in there. People are going to throw a fit if you don't stick it in there, right? But for a lot of reasons. And so it's in there but bracketed and so on.
I'm bothered by that also. I mean, Is it just do people who are advocates for the modern critical text, if you really believe that Mark ends at Mark 16:8, are you really going to compromise and just for pragmatic reasons and continue to include something that's uninspired in your Bible, verses 9 through 20? Would you include other uninspired things? Would you bracket, I don't know, a commentary from some scholar and staple it into the back of your Bible and say, well, we don't want to cause any waves with our people, so we're just going to include it there. I mean, what about a heroic stand? If you really think that this is not part of the Bible, then you ought to argue for it to be removed. Could it be that the pushback is, and I've said this so many times in this series, could it be that the pushback exists because this is an authentic part of the Word of God and God's people recognize it as such? And again, this isn't just an English Bible issue. This is a universal issue. This is an issue, this is a Catholic issue, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic with a small c. This is an issue for the Roman Catholic Church. It's an issue of Catholicity, Is this part of the Catholic small c universal text of the Word of God? Is it the text of the canonical book of Mark?
So this is a little bit of the dilemma that you're having to deal with. So, you know, part of being a seminary student and part of being a Christian leader in whatever capacity God's calling you is that these are the sticky wickets you've got to deal with. And, you know, in seminary we're trying to introduce these issues to you so you can at least explain them with some degree of coherence.
Okay, I'm going to have to stop here. I've got to get on the road. I'm running late, actually, to get home. So I hope you have enjoyed this episode of Word Magazine. Again, I think it's very interesting. We've been listening to the preaching about the ending of Mark from Pastor Kerry Hardy and then from Jeff Perswell, and earlier than that in an earlier Word Magazine to John MacArthur. And now we've gone into the seminary classroom, and we have heard some of the reason why we are hearing the preaching that we're hearing in the pulpits. And I've recently had someone else send me some other statements from another seminary professor on the ending of Mark, and hopefully in a future Word Magazine we will listen to and review those comments. Till then, take care and God bless.
Just grows like cedars fall.